Luke 16, if you'll open your Bibles there. It's right after some parables that we haven't yet looked at, but will, the Lord willing. Luke chapter 16. I want to start with a word of prayer. Father, so grateful for your inspired word. Thank you that you blew your breath, as it were, on these apostles, these disciples of yours, and you carried them along by your Spirit. You inspired these words. They're your words given through your servants. And there are so many layers that we won't even touch tonight. It'll take an eternity for us to fully comprehend all that's there. But there are things that you intend for us to glean here and now. And I pray that by your that same Holy Spirit that inspired these authors, that you would encourage us, that you would enlighten us, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would grant ears to hear tonight. Give us insight into your word, perhaps that we've never had before. Help us to be not just hearers of it, though. That's not merely what it's for. It's not just so we can listen and say, that's a good word. It's so that we might be doers of your word also. So help us to be faithful to carry this into our daily lives. That's what you intended it for. We give it to you tonight. We lay it at your feet in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have seen the box office hit Ocean's 11 before? Any of you seen? A lot of you. Some of you saw the one back from the 1960s, maybe. The Rat Pack. I didn't even know that that was a remake from way back then. I didn't know. Like, Sinatra had the lead role, I understand. But then there's been the modern refresh. I think it was early 2000s. But the modern version features dapper Danny Ocean. It was Danny Ocean in the first one as well. But in the modern refresh here, he's a man of action. Less than 24 hours into his parole from a New Jersey penitentiary, this charismatic thief starts to roll out his next plan. He's scheming. He's planned a heist of a casino and has only three rules in this heist. Don't hurt anybody. Don't steal from anyone who doesn't deserve it. And play the game like you've got nothing to lose. So Danny Ocean orchestrates the most sophisticated, elaborate casino heist in history. I'm footnoting IMDb on that one. Those aren't my words. I figured I wouldn't reinvent the wheel on that. That's how they describe the movie. But I've often wondered about people's infatuation with movies like this one, because it did tremendously well in the box office, in spite of some of the critics' reviews and so forth. Some of the best movies out there have horrible reviews, right? But I wonder about people's infatuation with movies like this one, especially. Full disclosure, I'm drawn to them as well, movies like this. But why would people who would never, ever, ever conceive of petty larceny, let alone grand larceny, to the tune of millions, find a movie like this worth watching? I don't feel like, when I'm watching it, like I'm a voyeur. I don't dream of ripping off a casino, personally. But I really believe that people are fascinated by the skillful intricacy of the heist. I think people admire that cool-as-a-cucumber poise that the characters assume. There's something about the symphony that takes place when they put all the pieces together as that unfolds, as they pull that heist off, and you kind of see it all come together at the end. It's a well-devised plan, and it puts together so many clever pieces. It's like a well-oiled machine, or a football or a soccer team that deftly advances down the field. It's really poetry in motion. And I think that's what people admire about, just how clever, how cunning it is. Things that maybe you wouldn't think of, and it's like, wow. Well, the parable that we're tackling tonight features some of that same type of cunning. There are two main characters in the parable here in Luke 16. By the way, this parable is only found in Luke. The two main characters are a rich landowner, aka the master, and this shrewd manager, dishonest manager in some translation, or steward, right? So these two, there's the landowner and the manager or steward. After getting exposed for some gross mismanagement and facing unemployment, this steward hatches a shrewdly underhanded plan to save his own skin. He secures a future for himself in doing so, and here's the crazy part, and I think this is what really trips people up about this parable. That's why Preston's like, try this one. Why don't you unpack this baby? The reason I believe people struggle with this one so much is Jesus recognizes this shrewdness, this cunning, and this ingenuity that the manager exhibits, even though those actions are patently sinful. We just call a spade a spade. This man is acting sinfully in the parable. So what do we make of that? Virtually every commentary that you'll read will identify this parable as the hardest, or one of the hardest, to understand. Why is that? Well, because it would sure seem like our Lord Jesus is endorsing unjust gain. But is he? We'll find out. So I want to just walk through this parable, as we often have in these parables. We'll look at it piece by piece. And the first thing I'd like for us to see is the crisis, the manager's crisis. So verses 1 and 2. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.'" So I want you to notice that first clause, really just these first few words here. It says, "He also said to his disciples." If you know the context here, immediately preceding this specific passage, this specific parable, are three other parables that we're probably more familiar with. Namely, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son. Those particular parables were addressed to whom specifically? The scribes and the Pharisees. But then notice there's a shift that takes place. Chapter 16, verse 1. Who is he speaking to specifically now? The disciples. But, you know, verse 14 fleshes out. It says, verse 14, it talks about the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. So they heard it, but Jesus is specifically now addressing the disciples. So bear that in mind. Those previous three parables in chapter 15 exposed the Pharisees, the special faults that they had, namely the fact that they were sinfully exclusive, the fact that they were self-righteous, and the fact that they had contempt for others that God was working in. So Jesus then moves from those salvation/rebuke messages in those three parables to a parable on discipleship. He's talking to the disciples, and he's discipling them. He's mentoring them. The rich man in our text was more than likely an absentee landlord, and the servant, his estate manager, or a steward. He was stewarding the property. You should know that the arrangements the one we find here were common in the Galilee. This is up north of Jerusalem. And the reason for that is the parcels of land in that region were enormous. Wealthy landowners regularly employed managers to manage their property, like the one in this parable. That would be small potatoes for this rich landowner to come and take control. He's got managers in place for that. In fact, Jesus uses a similar scenario to this one in Luke chapter 20. You remember the parable of the wicked tenants? Same type of scenario. So very common in that agrarian culture, especially with wealthy landowners that own a lot of land, right? So, well, as the story goes, charges were brought to the rich man, the landowner, which were evidently true. Because the manager doesn't attempt to refute the allegations. Did you notice that? He doesn't make an argument there and say, "Well, I've got an alibi here." No, he owns it. And the landowner, by the way, has already made up his mind to fire him. What were the charges? He was wasting the rich man's possessions. Wasting them. The same word here, and this is fascinating, the same word here that's used to describe the prodigal son's blowing the money on reckless living is used here. Remember when he squanders all that wealth, the prodigal does, on fast living, you know, and loose women, this kind of thing, off in a foreign country? That same term of blowing money is used here. Squandering possessions as a steward was considered an especially despicable transgression. At best, then, as you think through this, the manager is neglectful. But at worst, he's misappropriating or embezzling, using the company credit card, so to speak, to live large. That's what he's doing. And so the manager, or the landowner, says to the manager, to the steward, in verse 2, give an account of your management. I want to see what you've been doing. Evidently, he's trying to get things in place for his successor. The owner's asking for a written statement of the financial accounts, like I say, probably for the benefit of his successor. I've never taken any business courses. I've never taken accounting classes before, but I want to offer tonight some free business advice. There'll be no charge for this. You can thank me later. If someone has been squandering your business assets while they thought they were in your good graces, don't keep them around to do more damage after you've told them that they're fired. That's a really bad idea, right? I know that's a brilliant insight. But the guy who steals from you, don't give him an opportunity when he now has nothing to lose to take everything, right? That's just business smarts. But Jesus continues with the story for the sake of the parable. I get that, but this is not smart. Bear with the story, though. It's getting good. Second stop here, manager's concern. Manager's concern. Verse 3, and the manager said to himself, this is the steward now, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. Isn't that a funny verse? The manager said to himself, now this is a soliloquy. You know what a soliloquy is? It's when you have a main character who's talking to himself. You imagine that speech bubble. Right, you read about this in Shakespeare and so forth, where this main character, he's speaking to himself. Well, we do that, don't we? We speak to ourselves. Most of us anyway. Some of you are looking at me funny right now. But there's no shame, right? He's owning the fact, and he's thinking through it, my goose is cooked. He's sunk, isn't he? He's thinking about his future. He knows this ride's over, and he's going to have to think fast, and he considers his options, and so far he doesn't like where this is headed because he's going to be out of work. He realizes that his income has to come from somewhere, but guess what? What's he been doing for a long time? He's a pencil pusher. He's a white-collar guy. And we know from other ancient Near Eastern literature that manual labor was looked down upon by the white-collar, so to speak, workers, as a lower manner of life. So the manager was not going to consider becoming a common laborer, especially digging, which would be way too laborious. And begging was even less appealing. Some of you are familiar with the apocryphal book in the Old Testament called the Wisdom of Sirach. Ecclesiasticus it's referred to as well. It's wisdom literature, kind of like our Proverbs. Well, it says, and my son, in one of the passages there, one of these pithy statements, it says, my son, lead not a beggar's life, for better it is to die than to beg. So he is, he's too lazy to work, in other words, and he's not willing to take on manual labor. Are any of you here readers of bathroom graffiti? Some of you are shaking your head. I wouldn't commend it or endorse it. In fact, I'm warning you to bounce your eyes when you get into a bathroom. Most bathrooms anyway. But I will tell you, we have some in our very own church. We have bathroom graffiti in this church. Can you believe it? Bathroom Graffiti at Rock Springs E Free Church, and it's right there in the men's stall. I know that's hard to believe. It says, get ready for this, it says, Jesus saves. That had to have been from a pastor's kid. And it's been there since before I ever came to this church, so it must have been a pastor's kid. Heather, which of your younger brothers might this have been? It wasn't you. We're glad for that. One thing I know, it wasn't me. Anyhow, as we talk about bathroom graffiti, I remember working on a drilling rig, and I had to use their polyjohn, their honey bucket, the outhouse that's there. You know about those, Ryan. You don't use them unless you absolutely have to. Yuck. So sometimes it's necessary, though, and you definitely don't want to read the bathroom graffiti there. Well, I did that day. One of the rare statements that would ever be appropriate to share here, I'll share tonight. Evidently, some rig hand had written this. Too lazy to work, too broke not to, so here I sit. It made me laugh, but what a bum, right? This is one of your coworkers out there, right? This guy was out there making six figures, sitting on the pot, and actually writes about it while his coworkers bust their tails. What a guy. Well, same with this manager, right? He's too proud to beg and too proud and weak to dig. What a dilemma he has. So he says, what shall I do? What am I going to do now? The text tells us in the next verse what his plan is and how he executes that plan. So notice now, thirdly, we're moving right along, the manager's craftiness. The manager's craftiness. So Luke 16, verses 4 through 7. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe the master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. So he's got it. The language that you use here in the original literally indicates a eureka moment, right? It's a light bulb coming on. It's an aha moment. This huckster, he had an epiphany. His clever solution's going to solve all his impending problems. And if he plays his cards right, he'll have a place to live, he'll have a new job, and he's going to maintain some level of status. So what's his plan? He's going to grease the skids, as it were, of his transition by ingratiating himself to some other movers and shakers, wealthy people, business folk who would later owe him some favors. Quid pro quo. And I want you to notice an important detail here that's easy to miss. The manager summoned his master's debtors one by one. The parable only recounts the write-offs for two of those debtors. But the implication is that there was a whole host of them. These are just two examples. So here's a breakdown of the plan. The debtors owed the manager's master due to some kind of loan, probably commodities or land. It's clear from the context that the debt was agricultural in nature. Payment would not be expected until harvest time. We know that. The amounts the debtors owe, though, are striking. And some of your translations do the work of telling you exactly how much this is. Others don't, or they have a footnote or whatever. But these aren't small loans. The 100 measures of oil in verse 6 is roughly 875 gallons. We're assuming this is olive oil, right? Which is the expected yield of about 150 olive trees. This would have been the equivalent of 3 years' wages for an average worker. So you adjust that to today's income, and we're talking somewhere around $120,000 to $150,000. The shrewd manager quickly adjusts that bill to one half that amount. So we're talking 60 to 75K there, right? And he also adjusts then the next example, this next debtor's debt, significantly too. 100 measures of wheat. That's the equivalent of 8 to 10 years of wages. So we're talking 300 to 500K, upwards of $500,000 here total. And you can do the math there. What's 20% of that? That's nothing to sneeze at either. That's a lot of money. And that's just the first two. Remember, these are just exemplary of what he's doing. You know, the story leads us to assume that there would be more. And so this is an awful lot of money. So to say these debtors were appreciative would be an understatement, wouldn't it? So this was an extreme act of generosity, and it's easy to be generous with other people's money. And it's an extreme act of generosity, and the clear expectation would be for them to reciprocate once this soon-to-be unemployed manager came looking for work, came knocking at their door. So now here comes the shocker. Some of you remember when we started this series that every single parable has its own gut punch. It's like a punchline to a joke. And it's what Jesus uses. He uses the force of that for his teaching moment. He uses it to capture attention. So in case you're asleep, this is it. Number four, the master's commendation. The master's commendation. So verse 8 says, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Some difficulty and some debate over who the master is here, but it's pretty clear that Jesus is making commentary after this. I believe that Jesus is speaking about the master in the story, that the master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, but then Jesus' commentary is, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. But when you hear that, your immediate thought is, what in the world? The master commends the dishonest manager? He's just taking you for a ride. First of all, the master in this verse is the landowner, like I said. Get that out of the way. Jesus adds more shocking commentary later that we'll get to. But up until this point in the story, you probably sided with the rich man. You're like, you feel for him. He got bamboozled. But now he's actually commending this guy, this unjust steward's underhanded ways. What's that all about? Be very clear here. The shrewd manager, this unjust steward, was a crook. There's no two ways about that. Some preachers try to sanitize this story and somehow exonerate the man's trickery and corruption and say that it was common and it was okay and that it was... No, it wasn't. This is sin. Let's call a spade a spade, what he's doing here. The crookedness of the crook is meant to be on display here. The wickedness of this man is meant to be on display. But certainly the shrewdness, don't forget that. The fact that the rich man, though, offers commendation of the manager's ways illustrates, listen to this, illustrates the fact that he, the landowner, the rich landowner, admires this man's ability to hustle. He's got game. It also illustrates that this rich man is a worldly man. He's not necessarily a pillar of integrity himself. And Jesus, the next statement, which I believe is Jesus making commentary here, bears that out. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So you see the contrast there, right? Sons of this world, sons of the light. Jesus intentionally sets this story up to key in on a special shrewdness, that heist, if you will. He intends to highlight this now. The word that's used there, that's translated shrewdness, carries with it the sense of acting with wisdom and insight. And so the rich man respects the manager's game. He's recognizing that this guy has the skills to pay the bills. He respects the guy's ability to hustle. And so Jesus sets up this contrast for further application that we're going to see in the next point. The sons of this world are set in contrast to the sons of light. And the sons of light reference that's used here, I think many of you know this, astute Bible studiers in this room here tonight, students of the Bible, you know that the sons of light reference is used of believers elsewhere in the scripture, namely in John 12, Ephesians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, to name a few. But Jesus is saying that the worldly are more skillful and diligent when it comes to preparing for their short-lived temporal future than believers are in preparing for their future in eternity. So, number five, the Messiah's caution. Read the rest of this passage here, starting in verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Well, the title I chose for this message poses the question, Jesus endorsing unjust gain, and I know that sounds awkward, clickbaity even, but how shall we answer that question? Was Jesus endorsing unjust gain? And sermon audio limits the number of characters. That's why I didn't include the was in there, in case you're wondering. I ran out of characters. You only allowed 30. But was Jesus endorsing unjust gain here? That's the question. He says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. The King James sounds far more epic. I love how this reads. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Well-meaning interpreters over the centuries have sought to do some exegetical gymnastics to try to exonerate our Lord Jesus, because it sure seems like he has implicated himself. It seems like he's not just smiling at sin, but he's endorsing it, right? But the short answer to the question is no. No, no, no. Jesus is not endorsing unjust gain, and I'm going to show you why, hopefully, here. That will explain things satisfactorily. I want you to see this concept, biblical concept of teaching from lesser to greater. The way that Jesus teaches in this strange parable, and it is strange, was rather typical of Jewish rabbis. It's no surprise to us that people call Jesus Rabbi or Rabboni throughout the gospel accounts. He was, after all, a Hebrew teacher, and he employed their methods. Jewish rabbis would often take an example, a principle from its most basic and even evil form. You get that? Even the evil form. And take it all the way back to its evil form, this basic form, and then apply that principle to the grander and more righteous and preferred level. So, if a shifting, lying, worldly huckster, like the shrewd manager in the story, is wise enough to leverage his master's wealth in that setting for evil, to make friends, and here are the key words, how much more should we leverage our master's wealth? And he's not just a rich master, right? Like, he owns it all. How much more should we leverage our master's wealth to make friends for eternity? Jesus uses this lesser to greater approach elsewhere. You're familiar with it. Matthew 7. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? My kids have been looking forward to going to this toy store that's downtown on Broadway. Maybe some of you have been there. What's the name of that place? Toy Town. He remembers the name. Toy Town. Toy Town, downtown. They've been after us for a long time. We finally got down there, and boy, did we get them some cheap toys there. One of some of these toys that, you know, the ones you remember from when you were a kid where you squirt the little hoops onto posts on there. Well, those were really crummy toys. I think they're already broken. And so we consider ourselves to be good parents, but Jesus said, if you who are evil comparatively can give good gifts, how much more your Father in heaven? See that comparison from lesser to greater? See the point. We parents are less than our good Father. We who are evil give good gifts to our kids. How much more will our Father in heaven give? So if this reprobate can leverage what he has given to obtain unrighteous wealth, how much more should we leverage what we've been given to obtain the riches that are eternal. Jesus is not winking at sin here. He's not endorsing sin. He's using this comparison of lesser, this concept of lesser to greater. Then also, letter B here, teaching about love. Teaching about love. So verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So this is a teaching about love, after all. Where are your affections? And I think this crowd here tonight knows that Paul's word in 1 Timothy 6 speaks to this love of money. Paul expresses our Lord's heart here, in 1 Timothy 6. Many people misquote this verse, that money is the root of all evil. You've heard people say that. That's not what it says. It's not the source of evil. Let's read what it really says. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, well, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So money itself is not the problem. Misappropriated love is the problem. Money as a master demands pride of place. If you worship money, it's going to take prime position. It's going to take pole position in your life, pride of place. And by the way, guess who else wants number one? The Lord Jesus, because he knows that we'll fill that void with something else. And so he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And guess what? Ironically, all those other things are going to work out. He'll take care of the money piece. So he teaches us to use money then in a shrewd way. He shows us that money is a bad master, but a good servant. Did you hear that? Money is a bad master, but it is a good servant. Like it depends on who's in control here and who has pole position. Bad master, good servant, if we use it his way. Listen to this. I read this week and I thought this quote was so good. We cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve God and mammon, but we can serve God with mammon. So a few lessons as we close for application. Number one, the Lord has ordained that what we have and what we don't have. And he expects us to use our resources shrewdly. Proverbs 22:2 says, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is maker of them all. And he knows how much you have, and he's entrusted that amount to you. However little or however great that is, however much that is. You remember the parable of the talents from a couple of weeks ago. The master there gave according to his good pleasure, but expected returns, and the servants who loved their master joyfully invested that. You hear an awful lot about the top 1% of America's earners, and we're amazed at how wealthy they are, especially as we talk about billionaires. But perhaps you didn't know that if you make over $30,000 a year, you're in the top 1% globally. I remember one of our brothers from Nigeria sharing one time, he was basically in a lottery system to even come over here. To your point last week, Pastor, I think it was last week, yeah, it was. You're talking about people lining up to come here, right? So we are greatly privileged here, whether we recognize it or not. Not only that, but if you think of John Rockefeller 100 years ago, he was a billionaire at his time. But have you ever considered that you and I have vastly greater amenities today than a billionaire did just 100 years ago? I didn't know this about him, but his own son died of an infection that could have been treated with a few doses of amoxicillin. My son just had an infection this last week. Back then, that could have killed him. For us, it was just an inconvenience, right? And a painful time for Juddy. But we have, friends, we have more privilege and wealth than anyone in human history. And by and large, we're the wealthiest 1% of all time. Friends, the sovereign Lord who ordained that you and I are part of this exclusive group expects us to invest shrewdly. His resources are vast beyond what we can imagine. Like, he's the owner of all of it. More so than that rich landowner. that this parallels, right? But he's entrusted us with so much. I'm afraid that we're so used to having it that we're ignorant of how much we really have. So use it shrewdly. Secondly, the Lord expects us to be faithful in small matters, as this is an indicator that we will be faithful in greater matters. It's true that our resources go beyond finances. We also think of time and talents when we think of our treasures. But this principle is perhaps most easily demonstrated with our income, what's in our pockets, right? It's interesting to note that of the 40 or so parables, one-third of them speak to the issue of money. One-third of the parables speak to this issue of money. Sometimes we hear about the super wealthy elites and imagine how much we would give to the kingdom work if only we had that kind of money. But the truth is, people don't typically get more generous as they earn more. If you're one who says, I'll invest more in the kingdom once I become more financially secure, you're never going to get there. It's not true. Pastor Larry was sharing with me a couple years ago some of the giving of the top earners, and it would make you blush in terms of how little they're giving. Right? So it's a universal truth here. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Thirdly, the Lord wants his disciples to reassess their stewardship as they grow. I mentioned earlier that this teaching was directed specifically to the disciples. That's explicit in verse 1. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our Lord instructed our forebears, these disciples, and we're now disciples, to be more shrewd. Did you catch that here? He wants us to be more shrewd with what we have than the world is with their resources. How shrewd is the world with their resources? What do investment gurus today preach in terms of financial wisdom? Investments, portfolios, diversification. Some of you in here have forgotten more than all and ever know about that stuff. Brilliant stuff. I'm fascinated by it. That's shrewdness for sure. But think about this. Wealth managers teach us to put all kinds of thought and effort into how to secure a retirement that will last, what, 20, maybe 30-ish years, best case? How much more should we be investing for a period that's 10 trillion times longer and beyond? You ever think about how ludicrous that is as we think about these 20? And I'm not one that's against retirement. I think it's a very wise thing. Just like if you get paid once a month at the beginning of the month, I know there are Christians that are out there that say that retirement, I don't think it's sinful at all. I think it's good planning. I think if you get paid at the beginning of the month, you don't spend it all in the first week. You know there's going to be a period of time where you're not getting another paycheck, and really that's what you're doing in retirement. Now, you can go to excess in that for sure. But the point is here that if we spend so much time thinking through that and we're shrewd enough about that, why don't we think about the time that we're going to spend those 10 trillion years and beyond, right? Beloved, I want to challenge us all this summer to reassess our stewardship. Let's get excited about becoming more shrewd for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father, you are our Jehovah Jireh. You are the God who provides. The picture of the rich landowner in you doesn't really do justice to who you are, because everything is yours and you entrust us with what pleases you. Thank you for bringing this pithy parable to bear upon us. Thank you for the sweetness of the knowledge that you do not deprive us of anything, but you challenge us to secure eternal blessings that will never end. May we be rich towards you, God. I need this. I shared with Carmelinda, this challenged me to be richer towards you. May we be rich towards you and rich toward heaven. We're grateful for your generosity toward us, each one. You have not given this to us to take it away, these things you've entrusted to us. You know exactly what you're doing, and you've made us rich so that we can invest it in eternity and enjoy its dividends for longer than we can even fathom. Help us to be even shrewder with our resources and influence than this shrewd manager, this huckster, was in this story. It's in the mighty name of Jesus, the Prince of the Parables, and the Prince of Peace, that we pray.